Let me pray for us.
Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend together, and thank you for the blessing that these men are to me, for their friendship and fellowship, and I thank you for our discussions each time we're able to meet to talk about Calvin, and I thank you for even the rabbit trails we sometimes run down. I pray that you would bless our discussion, that we'd be iron sharpening iron tonight. Father, we pray that you would show us your grace and your kindness. We thank you for our salvation in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the church, the glorious body of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
All right. I like the rabbit trails.
Yeah, I know. The rabbit trails are often, you know, that's the main thing a lot of times.
That's why we get to one.
That's why we can't even finish a chapter. So let's pick up on in book 4, chapter 14, section 13 is where I have this. And this is Calvin's introductory chapter to the sacraments. And here he's going to talk about the meaning of the word sacramentum, which is not a word you find in the Bible. It's a Latin word, but it's used to translate mysterion, which is found in the New Testament. Because it's not a biblical term, obviously it can have a range of meanings. We're not given one fixed meaning in Scripture to adhere to. So obviously it's meant different things at different times in church history. But I think the Reformed definition of the sacraments and the Reformed identification of the sacraments as baptism, Lord's Supper, really makes a lot of sense given what, I think Calvin's arguments are convincing. Let me kind of jump into this section here. He says, some derive an argument from the very term sacrament. He doesn't tell us here who he's talking about. That makes this argument, but says one that is far from convincing. Sacrament, they say, although it has many senses among reputable authors, has only one that accords with signs. That is, it signifies the solemn oath that the soldier took to the commander when he entered military service, for recruits bind their fealty to their commander by the military oath and make profession of military service. So by our signs do we profess Christ our commander and testify that we serve under his ensign. Okay, now who he's probably criticizing here, and this is at least what John T. McNeil thinks in this edition. If you've got this edition, you'll see the footnote, is Zwingli's view. And this is basically the Zwinglian view of the sacrament. And what do you think about this definition of the sacrament?
Seems incomplete. I mean, it seems, I think he says it later that it's kind of secondary, but it seems, it is a way we identify, but it's just not.
I had the same impression.
Right. It's just not complete. It's, if you think that's the only thing, you're missing the larger point.
Right, right. Where in this definition, where's all the emphasis put? In this particular view of the sacrament, who's making a promise?
Soldier.
Yeah. It's the soldier. So all the emphasis is on the soldier's pledge. And so in terms of the analogy, it would be the one being baptized is making a pledge of loyalty to God, but it doesn't say anything about God's pledge of loyalty to the one who's being baptized. So it's less than half the truth, and it misses the most important dimension of the truth, which is God's activity in the sacrament. You actually see this if you come to the very end of this section. He says, now the first point is that the sacraments should serve our faith before God. After this, that they should attest our confession before men. So Calvin's not denying the Zwinglian point that the sacraments do in some way put a difference between the church and the world. And they do serve as a kind of pledge of loyalty that we will be faithful to the covenant, okay, the way that might happen when you are, say, married or something like that. You enter into a covenant relationship and you're pledging your loyalty, and baptism certainly indicates that. But it's that first point that really is fundamental and foundational. The first point is that the sacraments should serve our faith. And what Calvin means here by serving our faith is that the sacraments personalize to us the promises of Scripture. Okay, remember we talked about this last time, and when the word's preached, it's a general promise that goes out to everybody, but it doesn't have your name on it. Okay? So how do you know it's really yours? Well, in baptism, you know, pastor says, I baptize you, Mike Narveson, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and now you know. Now you can put your name in that promise. For God so loved Mike Narveson that he sent his only begotten Son. That kind of thing. That's what the sacrament does. So it serves our faith. It ministers to faith. It assures faith. It personalizes the promises to our faith.
He brings up that point. I mean, later on, speaking about baptism in particular, but the whole idea of that event serving your faith was, it's an active term. So you're like, well, what, is that, what does that mean? Like, what is it when you're baptized, or when I was baptized, and then you're raised in the church, you're always thinking of trying to meet the standard of that versus that being a buoy that bounces you back up after you fall. Kind of describes it in a reverse order where when you fall, you can rely on those promises and not despair and be assured, therefore go and keep the standard, as opposed to like you're trying to make all this effort and trying to hide the fact that you're not meeting that standard all the time. Right. Instead of hiding it from that standard, let that push you further on.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we'll get to baptism. The chapter on baptism, we'll certainly see that. How what Calvin says about the perpetual efficacy of baptism and how baptism, how it ministers to us when we fall into sin.
It just seems like such a one, in I guess our current time frame, they just make it seem like such a one-time event, and then having to be a kid, it doesn't mean a whole lot. It ends there.
Well, remember, I think I said this last time, the real watershed in sacramental theology, the real divide is between those who see the sacraments as human works and those who see them as divine gifts. Okay? Human actions versus instruments through which God delivers his gifts to us. That's the watershed. And this Zwinglian view that Calvin is critiquing in chapter and in section 13 is on the other side of that divide from Calvin. It's actually what we would say now is basically the Baptist position on the sacraments, that the sacraments are human actions to show God we really mean it. And that's why, so for example, in Baptist theology, when you fall, okay, Baptists don't have penance the way that the medieval Roman Catholic Church did, but you might go get baptized again. You know, so you get repeatedly baptized to say, look, I got baptized, but I messed up, and so now I'm going to show God I really mean business. Now I really mean it, okay? But a baptism is a sign of God's promise. Obviously, you don't need to do that because the promise is not going to be stained or weakened in any way by your sin, because it's God's promise. It's God's action. It's God's doing. And all you can ever do is receive it.
Is it same with Reformed people on renewing their marriage vows, where they're like, well, we made our marriage vows? Or, since that's not a sacrament, is there a little more legal?
Yeah, I think there's... Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't say that there's any real... strong view of renewing marriage vows. Because those are human promises we make to one another before God. So if somebody wanted to renew their marriage vows, I wouldn't make a huge deal out of that. But if somebody wanted to be rebaptized, I'd make a strong case against it. You could say the renewing of marriage vows is superfluous. There's no need to. But to me, I don't see that as some big error the way I would rebaptize it. And the reason it's an error, again, is because it misses the point of the sacrament in the first place, which was not here, you taking a solemn oath to enroll yourself as a soldier in Christ's army, but that's, as Calvin admits, that is one dimension, but it's an after effect, okay? What's primary and fundamental in the sacrament is that it's God's ministry to us. It's his gift to us. It's God marrying us.
It really is the difference between enlistment and draft.
Right, it is.
Call
exactly.
To service or signing up.
Yeah, or like I put it this way before, Romans 6, I think, very clearly, uses union language, which is really marital language, to describe what happens in baptism. So you want to say after a man is baptized, I now pronounce you a man in Christ. That's the point. You're now part of the bride of Christ, and you're married to Christ. You're united to Christ. Now live like it. But God's done that. God's united you to Christ, and now you've got all that is Christ has been given to you. Now we're going to see Calvin has a very nuanced understanding of how sacramental efficacy works. He's got a very strong doctrine of efficacy, but he's very nuanced in how he applies it, and I think necessarily so. So we'll see that when we get there.
One other thing, I'll be brief.
Yeah.
Reading Jean-Jacques Monod's books, and particularly when I was looking at the Eucharist at Theopolis last summer, one thing I picked out of there was his definition of real presence in the Eucharist. But right preceding that, he said, The Reformed view is built upon an Old Testament conception of an oth, O-T-H. And then I said, what is that? I kept Googling, I couldn't find it. Finally, I hit upon it. That's oath,
mm-hmm.
which is what this is talking in reference to the other sacrament, mm-hmm. baptism. And so I ran this very question that we're discussing right now by Lightheart during in the class when we were on a break. And he went to Psalm 110, verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
In the order of Melchizedek, where the Lord said unto the Lord in verse 1, then you go to verse 2, he makes a promise,
mm-hmm.
an inter-Trinitarian promise
mm-hmm.
that he, according to the book of Hebrews, keeps. So we fail in our oath, faithful, God's faithful.
Right.
So just to highlight.
Yeah, that's good, that's good. Yeah, so think of baptism first and foremost as God's oath to you, and then only as an after effect, your oath to God. Okay, section 14, the error of a magical conception of the sacraments. It says, on the contrary, we must be reminded that as these men weaken the force of the sacraments and completely overthrow their use, so on the opposite side, so you got the Zwinglians on the one side who don't see any divine efficacy, they just see the sacraments as basically human actions. Then you've got the opposite error. On the opposite side, there are those who attach to the sacraments some sort of secret powers with which one nowhere reads that God has endowed them. Okay, ascribing to the sacraments themselves, to the one who officiates in the sacraments, or to the elements involved in the sacraments, some kind of mystical or spiritual power. By this error, the simple and unskilled are dangerously deceived. I mean, you can't imagine somebody who's well-educated being deceived this way, I suppose, is part of his point there. While they are both taught to seek God's gifts where they cannot be found and are gradually drawn away from God to embrace mere vanity rather than his truth, the school of the sophists have taught with remarkable agreement that the sacraments of the new law, those now used in the Christian church, justify and confer grace provided we do not set up a barrier of mortal sin. Okay, so here we get to a key difference between the Reformed and the Roman Catholic view of sacramental efficacy. Okay, in the view of the sophists, these late medieval Catholic theologians, what is the key to receiving what God offers in the sacrament?
Being holy.
Yeah, you don't set up a barrier of mortal sin. Okay, so long as you haven't set up a barrier of mortal sin that would block the flow of grace, you know, they can think of grace as a substance, so like think of like, you know, substance being poured into you. So long as you don't block that flow of grace with a mortal sin, the sacrament's going to work ex opere operato, and it's just going to flow right into you, okay? And then remember, it's on the backside when you sin. In some way, you spring a leak, and then you got to patch it up with penance. I mean, that's the sacramental system of the medieval church in a nutshell. For Calvin, what's going to be the key to receiving what God offers in the sacraments?
Promise.
Well, okay, let's say God's extending to you a promise in the sacraments. What's the key to receiving it? How is it received? By faith, yeah. So, see, the difference here is, on the one hand, the absence of mortal sin versus, on the other hand, the presence of faith. Okay? That's one way of getting at the difference between, they both believe the sacraments are efficacious. In fact, we'll see when we get there that Calvin's actually got a much more robust, a much stronger view of sacramental efficacy than the medieval church, which is just the opposite of what people think. Okay? But he really does. But another way in which Calvin really diverges from the medieval church, that's sort of the background of the Reformation, is in terms of how the sacramental gifts of God are received. It's not just the absence of mortal sin. Okay, I mean, you think about what the mortal sins are. You have people who are complete unbelievers who haven't committed a mortal sin. Okay, it doesn't call for the right kind of response to God's gifts. Okay, so that Calvin's course can make a big deal. We can't expect any more from the sacrament than we can carry away with our faith. In fact, he goes down. What is a sacrament? But what is a sacrament received apart from faith but the most certain ruin of the church? Okay, what happens when people receive the sacraments without faith?
Condemnation.
Yeah. Nominalism, okay? Europe, today, okay? There's a he's passed away now, but a great theologian named David Wright, who, not to be confused with the Mets third baseman, who wrote a lot of really, you know, very important works, and great Bootser scholar, and did a lot of really good work. But he was, as a Reformed theologian, favorable to infant baptism. But in one of his, in a series of lectures he gave, he actually argued that infant baptism had ruined the church in the West. Because infant baptism was not followed up with covenantal nurture and faithful and active life in the church and discipline, you know, that would produce obedient, faithful Christian life. And so he said, actually, we're better off just dropping infant baptism. This is how we're going to do things and let people grow up and decide. You know, basically he was conceding the point that if you're not going to practice infant baptism, including the kind of covenant nurture and discipline and teaching and active, faithful involvement in the life of the church, then you're doing everybody a disservice. So the whole idea that you can get baptized in one of the European countries just because you're a citizen of that country, you know, he would say is just an absolute disaster. And that's the kind of thing Calvin's talking about here. A sacrament received apart from faith. A sacrament where there's no context in which you could say this person being baptized is going to be discipled, and it's going to be followed up with, you know, meaningful teaching. I mean, think about what Jesus says on the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded. Okay? That's the pattern. Baptism has to be followed by discipleship. Think about this. Why don't we baptize infants indiscriminately? I mean, if somebody just showed up at our church one day with a newborn baby and said, I want to have my baby baptized here. Or why don't we stand on the sidewalk with a hose and just spray everybody down in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they walk by? Okay? Why do you not do that? How do you decide, you know, which candidates, you know, in the case of infants, it can be challenging. Which infants do you baptize?
Livers.
Yeah, it's got to be those with whom you have a reasonable expectation will be followed by discipleship. So yes, church members. I mean, that's one way to look at it, but only a church that's well disciplined. I mean, church. See, this is the thing. This is another problem. We want to say outside of the church, there's no possibility of salvation, and we want to try to draw some kind of connection between your membership in the church and salvation. And in the context of a well disciplined church, where, you know, open flagrant, you know, what the Roman Catholics call mortal sins, open flagrant sin that's not repented of, is being dealt with by people being excommunicated and that kind of thing, then you can have some confidence that, yes, my membership in the church means something soteriologically. It means something in terms of salvation because this is a true and faithful church. Okay? But if you don't have that, if you've got a complete breakdown in discipline, like in the state churches of Europe, you know, using that again as David Wright's example, your church membership doesn't really, you know, it's been watered down. It doesn't mean anything more than, you know, what it means to be an Israelite in the days of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel has a vision of the temple and he sees all, you know, the priests are basically offering all the sacrifices to these other gods, not to Yahweh. You know, it's that kind of thing. Well, I mean, to be an Israelite at that point in history, you could say that in one sense, this, you know, Israel is the covenant nation, but they're a nation of covenant breakers. And that's the point. And so you say, yes, this is a church, but it's a church full of covenant breakers. It's a covenant-breaking church. That's, you know, Calvin here, I think, is on the one hand saying that the Zwinglian view that the sacraments are just bare signs by which we pledge our loyalty to God is clearly not adequate biblically, because the sacraments are God's work by which he grafts us into Christ and into his church. Okay. But then he's got to turn around and say, the sacraments are not magical. They don't guarantee salvation to anybody. And it's certainly much more than just the absence of a mortal sin that's required in order to receive what God is offering in the sacraments. You actually have to have the presence of faith in order to receive what God offers in the sacrament. So he says, for nothing ought to be expected from it, that is from the sacrament, apart from the promise, but the promise no less threatens wrath to unbelievers than offers grace to believers. The promise is two-sided. Every covenant promise has two sides to it. Okay? On the one side, God says, if you trust me, all these blessings are yours. If you receive them by faith, they're all yours. And then he says, if you reject me and you reject these blessings, all this sacrament has done is intensify the judgment you will receive. Every sacrament is two-sided. So God's intention in a sacrament is always to bless, but the actual real-life outcome may be cursing.
What would you say about that? And the parents that baptize their kids just because, you know, the child, I mean, the parents take that responsibility for that, even the child doesn't have faith yet, even though they baptize them, that would be more condemnation on them.
Yeah, I mean, in some way, the parents are, you know, because they're responsible to do the nurturing and the follow-up and that kind of thing. That doesn't mean they're absolutely responsible, but there is a kind of covenantal linkage there. The child, as he grows up, is responsible for his own decisions and his own life, but the parents certainly have an influence on the child, and there is some kind of covenantal accountability that the parents have as well. So,
what do you think about people that go to their friends? Or you need to get, you know, Catholics in this lot because of a different reason, but you know, even family and stuff that want, you know, you need to get your child baptized, but then there's got to be a, you can't just say that. There's got to be, why are you doing it? Why
you need
do
to say,
you want to do
you need to disciple your child,
yes.
And that starts with baptism.
Baptism, yeah, that's very good.
That's what I think. That's what you said.
That's good because my little brother, their son Noah, is 2-3 months old. I just asked my parents. I was like, did they mention anything about getting him baptized? I was wondering how I could bring it up to him.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think, I mean, what I would do is I would tie it into a whole way of raising your child.
Yeah.
What's your child's identity? You know, who is this child? Is this child an olive plant growing in God's garden? Or is this child a weed? You know, how do you view your child? Are you going to pray with your child? On what basis? You going to celebrate Christmas with your child? I mean, that's a Christian holiday. Just practically speaking, I think you can get down into the nuts and bolts of it and say, look, I mean, you're either going to raise your child covenantally or not. I mean, obviously, a lot of people kind of live in that no man's land where they're just kind of inconsistent. But what I would say is, no, you want to raise, you don't want to parent out of fear, and you don't want to be a lazy, negligent parent. You want to be a disciplined parent, but you want to be resting in the promises of God. So let the promises of God drive your diligence. And understand that a huge part of parenting is not just teaching your child right from wrong, but teaching your child a covenantal identity. Karl Barth, who was, you know, part of the Swiss Reformed Church, but who at some point along the way decided to reject infant baptism. His argument for rejecting infant baptism is very interesting because it's actually a deeper argument than what Baptists normally make, which is just kind of what we read from Zwingli. Well, you know, baptism is a sign of your profession, and until you can profess faith, you can't be baptized. His argument against infant baptism, he says, it violently imposes a religious identity upon a child. Okay? The problem with that biblically is that you are inescapably imposing an identity upon your child, religious and otherwise. Okay, I mean, if you're really consistent with that, you know. So, I mean, the ultimate, if you want to be ultimately consistent with that, okay, this is transgenderism. How dare you impose a gender? How dare you violently impose a masculine or feminine identity upon your child? Okay, how dare you impose the English language upon your child? Okay, do y'all remember the Olympic snow skier Peekaboo Street? From years ago.
Yeah.
Okay. You know how Peekaboo got yeah, because they let the child grow up and pick her name.
Yeah.
Okay. And of course Peekaboo was like the first thing she knew. Okay. So that became her name. Okay. Well, I don't want to say Baptist mentality because that's not fair to Baptists who are better than, but I mean, you see where I'm going with this. I mean, that's the presupposition. If you say, well, I'm not going to impose this identity on my child. Well, you impose an identity on your child when you named your child. You impose an identity on your child when you started teaching them English. You impose an identity on your child when you called him a boy or a girl. I mean, that's one we wouldn't have thought of, you know, 15 years ago.
But
even the
funny thing is that the people that tell you don't impose religion, that they want you to put them in a school where they can impose all sorts of stuff on them.
Exactly, yeah. So
also, Baptists are the most loud spoken against the transgender issue. I mean, they have the biggest presence and form to speak against them.
I'm totally grateful for that.
As far as
I wouldn't try to undermine that.
No. But it's just funny if you carry that, if you were to bring that up to them casually.
They would probably say, because that's nature, that's biology, and this is grace, and they belong in two different realms. And they don't really use Karl Barth's argument.
Yeah.
But, yeah, no, you're right. You're right. I mean, again, if you play it out consistently, I mean, that's what it looks like. So Karl Barth, you know, for all his brilliance, I mean, he got it brilliantly wrong, and in doing so, gave us tremendous insight into what happens in baptism. It's kind of like somebody said about Pascal, that even when he's wrong, he's so brilliantly wrong, he scatters all kinds of insights out like sparks. You know, like even when he's wrong, he sparks flying. That's kind of what Karl Barth is. Even when he's wrong a lot. But, you know, you get all these insights even from his mistakes. And I think that's kind of how that is. It's like, you know, I never actually thought about it that way, but that's actually a great argument for paedobaptism, not against it, the way he construed it. I wouldn't say it's violently imposing an identity on a child. I'd say it's graciously imposing a Christian identity on a child. And you could raise the whole question of circumcision. You know, did God command those Israelite parents to impose a Jewish identity upon their children? Well, you better believe he did. And it started with circumcision, but it was a whole lot more than that. You know, Deuteronomy 6, you're imposing that identity on them all the time.
Well, you could say you're violently imposing the fact that a child may have to figure everything out by himself.
Right.
Is that fair? Right. I mean,
did y'all ever read the Babylon Bee? Satirical, yeah. It's like a Christian version of The Onion. Yeah. One of their headlines the other day was something, and you may have seen this, so you may be able to quote it better than I can. I just kind of look at the headlines, but it's like, feelings will now be as accepted as answers in math class.
Oh.
And it says, like, from now on, when you know, there's 2 + 2 equals blank on a test, if somebody writes in, I hate you, or go kill yourself, or I'm feeling sad today, that'll be accepted as a right answer. Because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and we don't want to impose on anybody. So there was another article I saw about this professor at some college in Canada who, you know, their college is saying you've got to let people choose their own pronouns. He said, no, I won't do it. Pronouns are not about feelings. They're about objective biological facts. And he said, and it's talking about some law that's about to be passed in Canada that would make this illegal to not use the person's requested pronoun. And he's like, well, we'll just have to see what happens. But basically he was saying, I'm not going to go along with it because, I mean, I don't remember exactly how he worded it, but basically what he was saying is, that's fantasy land, and I deal with reality. I mean, you know, that's really what it came down to. And I'm not going to, you know, it would be a disservice for me to enter into that, you know, pretend play world that they're living in. They are what they are, you know. You are what you are. So.
Barth did reject Calvin's notion of the whole of God's counsel. And Oliphant had written a piece, Scott Oliphant at Westminster, about a year ago on that. And he said, we cannot reduce how God is within himself to how he relates with his creatures by covenant. Because Barth is reducing grace to common. Mm-hmm. Everything's common.
Right, right. That's kind of his, the universalist language that he uses.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've never really fully understood Barth there. It's just not, he's not a theologian I've really pursued. But yeah, that's, and Oliphant is coming out of the kind of Vantillian perspective that, you know, Barth is extremely dangerous. And I think in some ways he probably is. But this whole thing of, you know, the sacraments, you know, God making objective promises and imposing on us an objective identity. I mean, it is interesting to think about how much this connects with now in our world where, you know, the whole notion of an objective reality is finally breaking down, you know, for the culture at large, which basically is a way of going insane. I mean, that's actually what it is we're experiencing collective cultural insanity where people are no longer in touch with reality and the way things really are. Like, there's a real mild example of this. Y'all are probably all too manly to have read any of Jane Austen. So.
Yeah, no, a little bit.
I've only read one Jane Austen book.
Yes.
And Peter Lighthart did tell me that real men read Jane Austen. So. I think he's going to get t-shirts made at some point. But I actually read it just because I have to teach it. But the book Emma is really interesting because Emma, she's kind of this immature, you know, basically teenage girl at the beginning. But she creates in her head, kind of fabricates these relationships, and then she tries to kind of manipulate things to make them happen. But you see how her blurring of her fantasy with reality just creates all kinds of disaster in the book. And it's really a great parable for the way people live today, where fantasy is overtaking reality. You know, your identity is virtual, so you can invent yourself, you can make yourself be whatever you want to be, and how whatever you feel, that's what you are. You know, feelings overrun facts, feelings overrun nature, the creational design that God has built into his world. And it's just a disaster when we do that. So, what Calvin is saying here, I think, is really helpful, because sort of just putting our foot down on that. There's a lot of different ways we can put our foot down on it. We put our foot down, you know, on it with the transgender issue. And then the Baptists have done a great job with that, saying, and some conservative Roman Catholics have too, by just saying, no, this is how God made the world. God made the male and female in the beginning. You know, those are objective biological realities that we have to deal with. Well, same kind of thing here. You know, your baptism determines your, at the deepest core of who you are, whether you're baptized or not, that tells you, you know, that indicates your relationship status with God.
Michel Foucault says about medicine, it's something about medicine and madness. Basically, looks at how when there's a loss of objectivity in medicine, you assume that the person can't get helped by the means that would help everyone else because they're mad. And then you treat them as a mad person and only deal to them on these certain terms. And if they get outside that system, well, that proves their madness. I mean, there's an inescapable thing.
Yeah.
And the parallel that he also draws is with politics and war language. You set up a power play, like the Viet Congs, if they're pro-America, they're willing to die for us and for the cause of the fight of freedom against the, you know, I don't know, South versus the North or whatever. But if they're against us, well, they deserve to die. Because, you know, you make your power position the only objective one, and it's only objective because you say it and you have the force to instill it. But you immediately kind of transform all of the terms that everyone's playing with in their system, which means you've taken away objectivity and you made yourself the subjective champion. And then every participant has to bend to what you can force. And if they don't, well, that proves your point. That they're out of line, and it justifies your force, and it justifies your shepherding them in the first place. And
yeah.
It's very complex.
Who are you, Donald Trump? I think he's getting John Gunn.
Well, yeah, same thing.
Yeah.
And that's when it's, you know.
So this is how we're starting to piece together Calvin's doctrine of sacramental efficacy. And this, you know, the way this works out, we're talking mostly about baptism here. The way this works out with baptism and the supper is a little bit different. You'd have to make some adjustments because the two sacraments, you know, baptism is a sacrament of initiation into the covenant. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of covenant renewal. Okay, so there's some differences there between the sacraments. But so Calvin says the sacraments have an objective efficacy. But in order for the efficacy to be received by us, in order for the efficacy to take its full effect in our lives, we have to receive what God is offering to us in the sacrament by faith.
Yeah.
So the problem you have, so, you know, I've talked about objective reality, the sacrament imposing an identity. Well, then if you violate that identity by how you live, so you get baptized, but then you reject Christ, okay, that's like somebody who gets married, but then they ignore the objective reality of their marriage and they go on living as a single person, or they go commit adultery or something like that. Okay, they've violated their fun. And so if you're sitting there talking to a friend who's married and he's contemplating going to commit adultery, one way you could argue against him is, you know, hey, look at that ring on your finger. You are a married man. You got to live like it. Be who you are. That's your objective identity. Fulfill the roles that come with it. The obligations that come with it. And in a way, that's what we do, you know, that's what pretty much all preaching is in one way or another, is basically saying to the people of God, you're baptized, now live like it. And here's what that looks like. You're baptized, so here's how you suffer. You're baptized, so here's how you forgive. You're baptized, so here's how you live in marriage. And you're baptized, and so here's how you live under your parents' authority. And you're baptized, and so here's what you do at work. You know, we're working out what it means to be baptized, to have this identity in every realm of life. So, I mean, that's more than what Calvin does in this section, but I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I want you to see where this is going. Because here he is talking about the two-sided promise. Obviously, God's intention in the sacrament is to bless, but that blessing can devolve into curse if we reject what's offered and given in baptism. So let me just keep going here. All these sentences are important. He says, hence any man is deceived who thinks anything more is conferred upon him through the sacraments than what is offered by God's word and received by him in true faith. Okay, so you can't just make stuff up about the sacraments. It's got to be tethered to the word of God. You receive what God has promised to give, and you receive the gifts God offers to you in faith. So an analogy that's used, and Calvin's used this analogy, and it's used throughout the church fathers, and Augustine, and Luther. Faith is the hand, the open hand, that receives the gift of God. So in baptism, God puts this treasure in your hand, and now by faith, you grab hold of it. Okay, you hold on to it. But if you don't grab it, if you drop it, you don't get anything from the sacrament that you can't carry away by faith. Okay, so in that analogy I just gave you, faith is the hand. Okay, we're going to see in another place, he uses another analogy for what faith is and in the sacrament. But, he says, from this, something else follows. Assurance of salvation does not depend upon participation in the sacrament as if justification consisted in it. So here's going to make a key qualification. Because the question is, and he doesn't state this as clearly as we might raise the question today, but the question is always asked, so are the sacraments absolutely necessary to salvation? You know, it's the proverbial story of, somebody's not a Christian and they're listening to flipping the channels on the radio, and they come upon a radio preacher and they're hearing a sermon and they believe what's preached and they put their trust in Jesus. And, 20 minutes later, he's so excited to be saved, he crosses train tracks without looking and gets smashed by a train and dies. Does he go to heaven? Well, he's not baptized. Well, listen what Calvin says here. For we know that justification is lodged in Christ alone, and that it is communicated to us by no less than the preaching of the gospel than by the seal of the sacrament, and without the latter can stand unimpaired. Okay. So what Calvin is saying here is that there are situations in which, and we'll just call them extraordinary situations, in which the word can stand alone. That's possible. There are scenarios in which you can imagine that. Now, I would also want to say there are scenarios in which we can imagine, in a sense, baptism, the sacrament standing alone. Say in the case of a child who's baptized and then passes away before coming of age where he could actually hear and understand a sermon. And I even want to push that back further to covenant children in the womb and say there just the bare promise of God is sufficient to assure us of their salvation. They had a right to be baptized because of that promise, and so certainly they would have a right to heaven as well. So Calvin here is, the sacraments are ordinarily necessary to salvation, but not absolutely necessary to salvation. Okay, I think that's what Calvin is saying here, in perhaps not as clear of a way as we would want to say it today, but that's what he's getting at. And then in section 15, again, he's going to get at something that we would probably describe a little bit differently after Westminster. Westminster talks about the sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. Calvin here is going to talk about a distinction between the sacrament and the matter of the sacrament, or the substance of the sacrament. And this is really, really important in terms of how the sacraments work, and especially the age-old question, what happens when an unbeliever receives a sacrament? It says, hence that distinction, if it be duly understood, often noted by the same Augustine, between a sacrament and the matter of the sacrament. For the distinction signifies not only that the figure and truth are contained in the sacrament, but that they are not so linked that they cannot be separated. Okay, so they can be separated in one sense, the kind of extraordinary situation I talked about where somebody might be saved through preaching and did not have an opportunity to be baptized. Okay, or a guy on a deserted island and a Bible washes up and he reads it and gets saved. Okay, there's no way there to baptize them, that kind of thing. Okay, we can imagine extraordinary situations. Okay, we've already seen at the very beginning of Book 4, Calvin says there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church, and the way into the church is baptism. So whenever so that's got to qualify. Anytime Calvin talks about these situations of salvation apart from the church's sacramental ministry, it's some kind of exceptional situation that's in view.
So if we go back to the thing we talked about last time about someone who's living life as a Christian but not baptized, but hearing the word every week, that's not extraordinary.
What would be extraordinary about the situation would be the false teaching they receive that makes them somehow think they don't need to be baptized.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, that's what I would say is extraordinary about it is that that they did so mistaught. So I wouldn't necessarily say that that's a person who can't be saved. You know, it's just that's how I would look at it. But I wouldn't give that person any false comfort either. Yeah. I'd say, look, you really need to be baptized. Okay, so we've got the sacrament and the matter of the sacrament, the outward form, the sign, and then the thing signified, the matter of it, the core or heart of it. Okay, the distinction signifies not only that the figure and the truth are contained, let's say I read that already. And then even in the union itself, the matter must always be distinguished from the sign, that we may not transfer to the one what belongs to the other. So we don't attribute to water or to bread or to wine our salvation. That goes back to what we talked about last time, sacraments as instruments in God's hands. Okay? So that's, you know, why do we make this distinction between the sign and the thing signified? Well, in part so we can answer that question. You know, Luther asked the question in his catechism after talking about what baptism does, how it works forgiveness and brings new life. He says, well, how can water do such wonders? And he says, well, it's not the water, but it's God working through the water. Okay, so that's what Calvin's getting at here as well.
In it or on it?
Well, it depends. You pick your, depending on what branch of the Reformation, you pick your prepositions carefully. He speaks of their separation when he writes, in the elect alone, the sacraments affect what they represent. Now, of course, that's because the elect alone have genuine, saving, and persevering faith. The sacraments are not going to come to their full realization of salvation in the life of a non-elect person. They're actually going to become means of intensifying judgment. But this is the key thing to understand, okay? Let me read this quote from Augustine. He says, "We also receive visible food this day, but the sacrament is one thing, the power of the sacrament another. Why is it that many receive from the altar and die in receiving?" So 1 Corinthians 11 kind of situation. Somebody takes the Lord's Supper and they get struck dead. "For the Lord's morsel was poison to Judas, not because he received evil, but because an evil man evilly received a good thing." Okay. Do you see the objectivity of the sacrament? It is what it is. Kind of usually don't, I mean, that phrase, "it is what it is," can, it's kind of a maddening phrase. But here I want to say about the sacraments. The sacraments are what they are. They do not change. Now the character of the person who receives them changes. Okay, that's your variable. Okay, why is it that some people get baptized and live faithfully and you know, live and die in the church, and so we're very confident they, you know, enter into heavenly glory when they die? Other people get baptized and it's just, they flame out and they leave the church and the Christian life altogether. Did they receive two different baptisms? Is there baptism version A for the elect and baptism version B for the non-elect? No. Where's the difference? It's not in the baptism, it's in the person. We do the same thing with marriage. Marriage's got the same objective features. When two people get married who will stay together for the rest of their lives, and they will realize the full purpose of marriage in their union, and then, you know, may have somebody else who gets, you know, divorced 3 years in, and we would say that, you know, marriage was the purpose of marriage, lifelong communion between a husband and wife, was not realized in their case. And so what's the difference? They both entered in the same relationship. We call them both a marriage. Well, the variable's not in the institution, it's in the persons who entered into it. Okay, that's what Calvin is getting at here.
Well, one other, you know, back to the Roman Catholic view of mortal sin being the danger. Calvin is saying all sin is mortal, and
right,
you're going to receive the full measure of wrath based on the character you are.
Right. And you've intensified your wrath and your judgment by receiving baptism and then turning away. Because to whom much is given, much will be required.
Do you think that the, I guess the discussion or the frustration between thinkers about sacramental efficacy is about ultimately wanting control of who is elected and wanting to know that on this side of the church?
But it's reading it backwards. I mean, so basically what is said in a lot of reform circles today is, well, we can't say baptism has efficacy because not everybody who is baptized is saved. And so they just say, well, then baptism must just be a symbol and salvation happens some other way. Whereas Calvin would say, no, baptism is a means of salvation. It's to be received by faith who's going to have faith? Okay, it's the elect. I mean, if you want to undergird it with a doctrine of predestination, I mean, biblically we have to do that.
And justification.
But we should not use, we can't do outcome-based theology that says, well, obviously not everybody, I mean, I think we did that with marriage. Not every marriage survives, so nobody's really married.
That's objectively visible.
Right.
If you use that analogy, they cannot look when, at that.
When,
disagree.
If let's say you went to one of Donald Trump's first weddings, okay? If you went to that wedding, you might have had a lot of doubt whether or not these people are going to stay married. But you would not have any doubt whether or not they are married. You would say they are married. There's no question about that. Now they may not stay married for long, but they're married. Okay? And when you baptize someone, you may say, this person may not be a Christian for long, but they are a Christian. They have entered into the new creation. They've entered into communion with Jesus. They've entered into the bride and body of Christ. They've been grafted into Christ. They're a Christian.
Part of that is the comfort with tension. I guess, I mean, the Christian life is a life of tension.
Absolutely.
Keeping to the standard, falling away, trying to understand both of those things and live it out faithfully. Ultimately, it's a life of tension, and being able to accept both. And people just want simplicity.
Right. And again, the tendency in the Reformed Church today is to just let the decree of election override everything.
Yeah.
So all that matters is whether or not you're elect, and everything that happens in the life of the church is just kind of a charade.
Yeah.
Doesn't really do anything. We're just kind of playing
if
church.
If you mention elect anybody, you say, well, there's nothing in it.
Right. And that's,
we'll not do
anything. And even art wants to say the elect is Christ, period.
Right.
You know, and that's all that. Whenever the Bible talks about the elect, it's only the one person of Christ.
Right.
I mean,
it kind of boils election
down. You have to revamp all of this.
Right.
But I would agree that election is what most people think of with Calvinism, predestination.
Right.
And so they'll reject all these doctrines that depend on some version of election.
So, but I want you to see here. So, I mean, we saw way back when, you know, that Calvin has a very strong doctrine of predestination. There's no doubt about that. I mean, Calvin was a Calvinist. But that does not keep Calvin from having a very strong doctrine of sacramental efficacy. But the sacraments operate in the realm of the covenant. So we can make that distinction between election and covenant, you know, with election being, you know, God's absolute sovereignty and his determination to save a people to himself, you know, where he chooses out of the fallen human race whom he will save. But then how does God work out that salvation? He does so covenantally. And so, I mean, really what happens when you really press predestination to make the decree everything, history ends up having no meaning. Nothing really happens that brings about any change or any difference here. But that's not biblical. Biblically, we've got to hold together the decree and history, God's sovereign predestination and the covenant. The covenantal administration is real. It has real meaning, real effect. Okay? So when somebody's baptized, that is an event with eternal significance for blessing or for curse.
Well, I think it's important we look at, like, from our mind, as a human, what we can understand, and we're always trying to come up and look at it from God's point of view, which we can't, so we're trying to explain it, but if you just look at it, this is what God tells us, and it does, we know that he has a bigger picture and plans and election, but we, that's why I talked to the family about this stuff, we were trying to get too far out of our understanding.
Well, and that's, so Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the revealed things belong to us and to our children. What kind of things are revealed? Well, things like the promises God's made in his word to us, baptism, the Lord's Supper, those are things that are revealed, and we're to govern and structure our lives by what God has revealed, by the covenantal administration, not by guesses about God's secret plan. So when the Apostle Paul says you can only marry in the Lord, okay, if you let election override everything, then, okay, so you can only marry an elect person. Well, how are you going to go find an elect person? It's like Charles Spurgeon said, well, I would only preach the gospel to the elect if, you know, if they had stripes down their back. I'd go around lifting up shirts to see who's got that elect stripe, and then I'd preach the gospel to them and not waste my time with everybody else. But God hasn't done that, so I got to preach the gospel to everybody.
Except for the means to find the elect. I mean, the preaching produces that, but we don't know who they are.
That gets my point. I mean, at some point, when you enter the covenant at baptism, it is under condition. There are conditions.
Absolutely, right.
In faith, it's
the condition of all conditions. All other conditions spring from faith.
Yes.
So we can talk about multiple conditions, but they're sub-conditions.
Yes, and at some point, and I there's probably some nuances I'm not familiar with, there is an assurance. Okay, yeah, the secret things belong to God, we have a pretty good idea that this person has met the conditions.
Right.
You know, I'm pretty sure this guy's elect.
So that's the question, is how do you jump from the covenantal administration in history to the decree to know that you're elect? Well, in one sense, you can't. I mean, that's Deuteronomy 29:29. The whole point is we can never have the Creator's knowledge. We never get that God's eye point of view. We're never handed the decree, you know, the eternal decree. So all we can ever go by is what God has revealed. But God has revealed us more than enough to have assurance of our own salvation and to have, I would say, creaturely certainty of other people's salvation. I mean, creaturely knowledge is all we can ever have of anything because we are creatures. So we're not going to escape that. So the thought that we could somehow escape our creatureliness and get a divine knowledge of things, no, we can't do that. This is Van Til, the creator-creature distinction. But at a creaturely level, we can have all the certainty we need. We just have creaturely certainty. And you can call that, as the Westminster Confession does, I mean, what's the term it uses? Does it use the term absolute assurance or certain? I forget the term. Maybe it's an infallible certainty, something like that. I mean, we can have that at a creaturely level of our own salvation. We can know that we know Him. I mean, the Bible says that again and again and again. So we can certainly have assurance. So we can't jump the divide and get over onto the decretal side and have that perspective. But we know that the decree and the covenant are, you know, they're linked. I mean, obviously the decree is being worked out through the covenantal administration. Okay, so there's no problem. You know, in Ephesians 1, Paul writes to the visible church in Ephesus. Okay, he did not say assemble the invisible church in Ephesus to hear this letter read. It's the visible church in Ephesus. And it says in the opening verses, God chose us from before the foundation of the world. Well, how can Paul speak decretally of a visible covenantal community? Well, because God has chosen them. I mean, every single person there is a member of the church. They were chosen for membership in the church and all the blessings that come with it. Now, in some individual cases, we may discover later on that God's decree included only temporary membership in the church for them. But their membership in the church is real. It is a real historical fact. It's a real fact with soteriological implications. And so we have to deal with it. It's interesting that Paul can write to the church, and he does not say God chose some of us, which is what I think a modern-day Calvinist writing the letter would say. For those of you who are elect, these things are true. He speaks pastorally and liturgically and covenantally and says God chose us.
Creaturely, too.
But what's interesting is that in Ephesians, in Acts chapter 20, when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he says, beware because wolves will arise from among your own number. In other words, Paul knew that not every single member of the Ephesian church, in fact, apparently some members of the accession of the Ephesian church were going to apostatize, were going to turn out to be wolves in sheep's clothing and try to mislead others. And so he says to be on your guard. Okay, so how do you put all that together? On the one hand, this really strong language where he says God chose us from before the foundation of the world, and then also says, and there are going to be wolves who arise from your own membership, even your own leadership. Or think about this in the book of Romans. In Romans, at the end of Romans chapter 8, you know, Paul just enters into this, you know, praising God for the certainty of our salvation, praising God for his love to us. He says, nothing can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? Us. Okay? Meaning Paul and the hearers of this letter. Okay? Keep reading. In Romans chapter 11, he says, consider both the kindness and the severity of God, kindness to those who believe, severity to those who stumbled, and he uses the example of the Israelites who, because of their unbelief, have been, you know, their branches in the olive tree have been broken out, and Gentiles have been grafted in, and he warns them, he says, the same thing will happen to you. You also can be broken out. And you want to say, well, Paul, just a few chapters ago, you said nothing can separate us from the love of God. And now you're warning us about falling away and being broken out? Okay, well, you said we live within a tension. That's a tension we live in. Absolute certainty of our salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I could fall away. So I better make my calling and election sure. I better be diligent and work out my salvation with fear and trembling. There's absolute confidence that I'm saved, and there's no room for presumption whatsoever. I've got to be diligent. I can't grow lax. And that's the tension we live in. And somehow, if you try to have one without the other, you end up losing both. I mean, it is.
I mean, that's the errors of Protestantism, isn't it? Like, pull one way versus the other.
Right.
You're trying to assure a bunch of people by telling them, believe the promises, but you don't really have to worry about how you act, because that sounds harsh or cruel. Or you have to worry so much about how you act that you're not believing the promises.
Right.
You just pull back and forth.
One way of trying to deal with these, you know, us's and we's that Paul uses when he says, you know, God chose us before the foundation of the world, or who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, is to say, well, Paul is using, he's making a judgment of charity. He knows they're not all elect, but he's speaking as if they were because he's just being charitable. But there's a problem with that. Paul could have actually made that point clearer by saying, you know, nothing can separate some of us or those of us who are elect. I mean, he could have just used that more abstract language, and he doesn't. That would have made that point. Instead of saying it's judgment of charity, I would rather say it's a covenantal judgment. He's looking at them through the lens of the covenant. And the covenant is two-sided, so it allows you to pour on the assurance, because that's what the covenant is. It's God's administration of salvation. The salvation is real. The promises are real. But the covenant is also conditional. And so he can remind them of those conditions. Consider both the kindness and the severity of God. And you have to persevere. You have to continue in the faith. You violate the terms of the covenant. And again, the only term of the covenant really is faith. Faith working itself out in love and in obedience. But it's faith. But if you don't continue to manifest faith, you don't continue to walk in faith, then yes, the blessings of the covenant are going to devolve into curse for you. So that's I think, in a nutshell, is how to hold together all these things that Calvin is saying here.
Well, everything's in this point. Then at this point, I can go back to baptism and say, yes, justification does happen at baptism, given
right,
everything
right,
we just talked about.
Covenantally speaking,
yes.
It does. Right.
He had one little point in the Augustine quote. It talks about the lover of regeneration is now common to all. But I mean, that's a reference to the tabernacle and temple, I assume, for it now being common to all. You know, what was the previous law of regeneration not common to all? The temple system. So it makes reading the sacrifices as, oh, these sacrifices are getting baptized.
Well, what's interesting about that quote especially, and I don't know about the laver connecting that with the Old Covenant washings, that may very well be the case, which were only for priests in some cases. So it may be that there are priestly washings and now all of God's people receive the same priestly ordination and baptism. It could be that kind of thing going on. But that he calls baptism the laver of regeneration, but then distinguishes that. He says, but the grace itself by which the members of Christ are regenerated with their head is not common to all. So, in a way, in Romans 9, Paul gets at the same kind of thing when he says, not all who are Israel are Israel. Okay, so all are Israel. Okay, all of you are the covenant people of God. You're the chosen people of God. You've received all these blessings in Christ Jesus. But not all of you are really Israel. Not all of you are going to persevere in these things. Some of you will break the covenant. Okay. And it's really just kind of the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, Deuteronomy is the book of election in the Old Testament. It talks about God choosing Israel, and he didn't choose them because of their great number or anything like that. In fact, they were the least of all peoples when he chose them. But again and again, you see they're all chosen. I mean, the whole nation is chosen. So every single Israelite, head for head, could say, I've been chosen by God. I'm part of the chosen people. Okay? But it's those very people who... you know, are disobedient and break the covenant and all that kind of stuff and obviously get judged. In Romans 9, Paul picks up on that. And, of course, Paul kind of traces that throughout Old Covenant history. But not all who are Israel, you could say here, using this Augustine quote, not all who are regenerate are regenerated. Okay? Everybody's baptized enters into the new creation, the regeneration. But not everybody who enters into the new creation, the regeneration and baptism, continues to live in it. I mean, that's the kind of thing I think he's getting at. Pick up in section 16, the sacraments have significance for us. in faith in Christ. He says, if this is rather obscure because of its brevity, I shall explain it at greater length. I say that Christ is the matter, or if you prefer, the substance of all the sacraments. So every I've talked about God giving us his gifts. Okay, well, what is the gift God gives to us in the sacrament? It's the same gift he offers to us in the Word. It's the gift of Christ himself. And that's what it comes down to. We can break it down into justification and regeneration and adoption, all these different things, but it's really just the gift of Christ himself, because every other gift is inherent in Christ himself, is included in Christ himself. So Christ's the matter or the substance of the sacraments. For in him they have all their firmness, and they do not promise anything apart from him. So the sacraments only work effectively because Christ is the substance of the sacrament. But then skip down a little bit. He talks about the error of Peter Lombard, who is one of these sophists, one of these scholastic theologians that he's continually critiquing. Calvin says, therefore, the sacraments have effectiveness among us in proportion as we are helped by their ministry, sometimes to foster, confirm, and increase the true knowledge of Christ in ourselves, at other times to possess him more fully and enjoy his riches. But that happens when we receive in true faith what is offered there. So what you get of Christ in sacrament is proportioned to your faith. Okay? That's what Calvin's saying here. So the actual experienced efficacy of the sacrament, your mileage may vary kind of thing, but what's the variable? It's faith. It's the degree to which you open yourself up in faith to receiving Jesus. That's really the key. And then it comes back to this question about the wicked. Receiving a sacrament. You will ask, do the wicked then, by their ungratefulness, cause the ordinance of God to be voided and nullified? I replied, what I have said is not to be understood as if the force and truth of the sacrament depended upon the condition or choice of him who receives it. This is one of the key sentences, okay? I mean, if this sentence was believed by Jacob's Presbytery over there in North Carolina, he probably wouldn't be in hot water the way that he is. Okay? The sacrament is what it is. I don't know how else to say it. The sacrament is not voided and nullified by our unbelief. The sacrament remains an efficacious means of salvation. Okay? What blocks the efficacy of the sacrament in your life is not the presence of mortal sin, but it is the refusal, it's refusing to rest in and trust in the Christ who is offered and given to you in the sacrament. Okay? It's just like saying, everybody gets married, people enjoy their marriages to different degrees. And marriage kind of becomes what you make of it. How much do you love and serve and give yourself? And that's really, in a way, by analogy, what Calvin is saying here. What you receive in the sacrament, you're not going to get more out of it than you open yourself up to receiving by faith. And of course, some people don't open themselves up at all. And for them, the sacrament just becomes a means of judgment. But speaking of this, and this is so important, the objective efficacy of the sacrament. The sacrament is what it is. For what God has ordained, okay, in the sacrament, remains firm and keeps its own nature, however men may vary. Okay, and that's why things like Paedo Communion, we'll see what Calvin has to say about Paedo Communion later, and it's one place where we can disagree with Calvin, I think. But this is why we're not afraid of things like Paedo Communion, okay, because the sacrament is what it is. It's not our faith that makes the sacrament effective. The sacrament remains what it is, no matter our condition. For since it is one thing to offer, another to receive, nothing prevents the symbol consecrated by the Lord's word from being actually what it is called and from keeping its own force. So even when the sacraments are administered in a context where there's unbelief and rebellion, the sacrament is what it is. Think about circumcision. There were generations in which the Israelites practiced circumcision, and hardly a one of them was believing and faithful. But circumcision remained what it was, a sign of God's covenant, a sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. Their unbelief didn't alter the meaning of circumcision. The fact that they didn't receive it in faith altered their what it meant for them to receive it, but it didn't alter the meaning of the sacrament or the efficacy of the sacrament. And so it is with the Christian sacraments. It says, yet this does not benefit a wicked or impious man. So a wicked or impious man is not going to benefit from the sacrament. But Augustine has well solved this question in a few words. If you receive carnally, it does not cease to be spiritual, but it is not so for you. again, that's a beautiful and paradoxical way of capturing this kind of conditional, objective yet conditional efficacy of the sacraments. Objective yet conditional efficacy of the sacraments. So I said it's nuanced, and you're entering into the glorious nuances of Calvin's sacramental theology. He talks about two errors in the last paragraph in section 16. The first is basically expecting nothing from the sacrament, and then the second error, so, and that's the Zwinglian error, and then that second error again is kind of the sophist view that treats the sacraments as magic and ascribing credit to the sacraments rather than God. Basically turning the sacraments into a kind of mechanistic or mechanical system rather than maintaining the personalism of God's grace. The sacraments are relational, not mechanical. And that's why it's faith and not merely the absence of mortal sin. It's faith that allows you to receive what God is offering in the sacraments, because that's how your personal relationship with God takes place. So 17, the true office of the sacraments. Okay, so here he uses another analogy. Look at this. He says, therefore, let it be regarded as a settled principle that the sacraments have the same office as the Word of God. So the Word and the sacrament work together. They're offering to us the same Christ, to offer and set forth Christ to us and in him the treasures of heavenly grace, but they avail and profit nothing unless received in faith. As you with wine or oil or some other liquid, no matter how much you pour out, it will flow away and disappear unless the mouth of the vessel to receive it is open. Okay, what's the mouth here in this analogy? I mean, what's the mouth representing in this analogy? The mouth has got to be open to receive this liquid of wine or oil. Okay, what's it mean to have an open mouth when the wine or oil is poured out? Okay, I talked a minute ago about the hand is a symbol of faith. You know, that's what it's like. When God offers you Christ, he's putting that gift in your hand, and you clamp down on it by faith. It's the hand of faith that grasps Christ. Well, here it's the mouth of faith. The mouth here is faith. So how do we receive the wine or oil? Open your mouth and receive. Open the mouth of faith and let God pour his wine and his oil into you. In another place, he's going to use the analogy of, this is kind of a Hebrew 6 analogy, but he's going to talk about rain falling on soft soil versus hard rock. And, you know, some people's hearts are like the soft soil and others like the hard rock. The rain's the same. It's the same rain falling down. What varies is the condition of the earth it falls on or the condition of the soil. And that's kind of like the parable Jesus tells. But he says, you know, in the case of the rock, if you're rocky-hearted, when the waters of baptism fall on you, it just bounces off. It doesn't penetrate. It doesn't bring the full... The purpose of baptism is not going to be fully realized in your case. You know, if we say the purpose of rain is to make the earth grow, you know, and produce fruit for our use, well, what's the purpose of rain falling on a rock? And yet it happens. You know, God makes his rain fall on the soft soil and the hard rock alike. Well, hard-hearted people and soft-hearted people both get baptized, but the hard-hearted people don't get what God is offering in baptism. They can't receive it. It doesn't penetrate.
Both those analogies go well with the marriage stuff you're doing, or mm-hmm. love relationships, too, of a hand, the open hand versus you're right. trying to grab right. a hand and someone's not reciprocating,
right.
or kissing in right. the open mouth.
Yeah, that's right.
Or speaking. But...
Skipping down a little bit, we do not deny that God himself is present in his institution by the very present power of his Spirit. Okay, so remember we talked about this some last time too. We have to seek God where he has promised to be found. Where has God promised to be present?
Where two or more.
Where two or more are gathered together in Christ's name. Yeah, in word and sacrament. Okay, where is he promised to be found in the context of his church? Martin Luther has got a great quote.
So, I mean, that's a good thing, too, if you're trying to talk to somebody like a struggling worker. You know, where is God? And it almost like, you should go listen to the Word, right? You should pour yourself into the Word. You should be receiving sacraments. You should be amongst the people.
Right.
And that's
where you're going to find
God.
Christ.
That's where he is.
Right. Listen to what... Well, go ahead.
Communion means common union.
That's right.
There's two of them.
Exactly. That's why there's no such thing as a private private communion, private administration of the Mass, which we'll get to that eventually. Such a problem. But listen to Martin Luther, and then I want to contrast that with the Emily Dickinson poem that I mentioned last time, too. So this is what Luther says. Therefore, he who would find Christ, okay, so that's the question. Where do you find Christ? He who would find Christ must first of all find the church. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? You want to find Jesus, just go to church. How would one know where Christ and his faith were if one did not know where his believers are? And he who would know something of Christ must not trust himself or build his own bridges into heaven through his own reason, but he must go to the church, visit and ask of the same, for outside of the church is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. The Holy Christian Church is the principal work of God for the sake of which all things were made. Why did God make the world? Well, Luther's answer is so there could be a church. In order to have a church, you had to have a world. So God built the world so he might have a church. In the church, great wonders daily occur. I love this line. In the church, great wonders daily occur, such as the forgiveness of sins, triumph over death, the gift of righteousness, and eternal life. Luther says in another place that there's no pope or angel from heaven who can give more to you than you can receive from your local parish pastor. Because what your local parish pastor is giving to you is Jesus himself. And you're not going to get more than that anywhere. Not from any pope, not from any angel. No. Now listen to Emily Dickinson. These detract nothing from his original activity. He goes on, he says, so that nothing is given to them which should not be given, and conversely, nothing taken away which belongs to them. He says, we must also note this, that God accomplishes within what the minister represents in a test by outward action, lest what God claims for himself alone should be turned over to a mortal man. So again, just the point that sacramental efficacy is God's doing.
I like that for the liturgy too. The minister is representing what is taking place and what God is doing. I mean, it just adds credence to us having certain stances and things.
Right, right.
I mean, we're figuring forth. We're wearing white vestments. Mm-hmm. And these sorts of things, and they have meaning because that's what God is actually doing in an invisible way.
Right.
Right, the sacramental sign used matters.
Right, right.
I can't put grape juice in there. I can't put myrrh or some other substance. These particular water, wine, bread, these three elements are, or species, are what was instituted
right.
for a reason. So it's important. Now, extraordinary circumstances, okay, I'm stuck out in the desert, I can't get these
right,
things.
Right, right, right. Yeah, that's right, that's right. And again, that goes back to faith. You know, if we're coming to the sacraments in faith, we're going to do them the way Jesus said to do them.
Yes.
That's what it comes down to.
But would you also say that, like, when you're entering the sanctuary at the beginning, that is when Christ is entering? I mean, you are representing it, but there's also a true significance of there is a greater presence that comes with you. You're signifying it, but it's not merely
you're representing all of us.
Right,
so,
right.
So, yeah, I would say
there is an actual change brought by your steps.
Right, right. Well, that's one way to look at it. You know, perhaps the processional as when heaven and earth come together. Calvin's answer to that question, which is a historical question, and this is why we preserve this historical answer to that question, why we preserve it in our liturgy, is that when we cry out, I'll say, lift your hearts up to the Lord, and you say, we lift them up to the Lord, the sursum corda, that's when we enter into the heavenly sanctuary, Revelation chapter 4.
And it's right after that we say our feet are within your gates.
Well, it's before that. Well, okay, so the sursum corda comes after that. It comes after the confession of sin. So, you know, if you think about the book of Revelation as a worship service, chapter 1 is the call to worship, this vision of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are confession of sin, where the seven churches are basically, you know, spanked and told what they need to repent of. And then in chapter 4, John enters into the heavenly sanctuary. And so that, you know, that would be the pattern. That's your sursum corda, your entrance into the heavenlies.
That makes sense because a gate is significant of legal.
Yeah.
So the procession really then is Christ's entrance into the gate, John turning around and seeing Jesus. I mean, it is the presence of Christ among us, but we aren't in the full presence of the whole Trinity. with, you know, the Son in the Father's most.
Yeah, the Son is going to usher us into the heavenly presence or something like that. Yeah, so, I mean, there's different ways of looking at that, you know, in terms of the sacrificial system in Leviticus and the book of Revelation and whatnot, but that gives you some idea. So, well, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this night, this time to gather, this opportunity to discuss, learn, grow, and I pray that the things that we've talked about here tonight would be useful and fruitful in our lives and would not just be academic discussion, but transformative in a very real and deep way. Pray that you give us your grace, that you'd be with us, that you'd bless us as we go from here, that we'd grow in our knowledge and understanding of who you are and what it means for us to be your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you guys. Mike, these are really good.
Yeah.
I gotta say, it's impressive. So, this is an addendum. The recording quit working during part of the lesson. Really, it was the climactic part of the discussion, and so I wanted to fill that in here. This is picking up in Book 4, Chapter 14. It's page 1292 in the McNeil Battles edition. This is where Calvin's talking about the sacraments, and he says this: "We do not deny that God himself is present in his institution by the very power of his Spirit." So Calvin here is affirming God's presence in his sacraments, which he has instituted. And so we've asked the question before, where do we seek God? Where do we find God? Well, we have to seek God in those places where he has promised to be found. Where has God promised to be present? He's promised to be present in his church, among his people. You know, it's wherever two or three are gathered in the name of Christ Jesus. He is there among them. He is present wherever the word is proclaimed and the sacraments administered in the context of a faithful church community. So this is how Martin Luther put it. If you ask the question, where do we find God? This is it. This is Luther's answer. "Therefore, he who would find Christ must first of all find the church. How would one know where Christ and his faith were if one did not know where his believers are? And he who would know something of Christ must not trust himself or build his own bridges into heaven through his own reason, but he must go to the church, visit, and ask of the same, for outside of the church is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. The Holy Christian Church is the principal work of God for the sake of which all things were made. In the church, great wonders daily occur, such as the forgiveness of sins, triumph over death, the gift of righteousness, and eternal life." So Luther here affirms, and Calvin is in full agreement with this, that Christ is present in his church. He is found where his word is found. He's found where the sacraments are found. He's found where his people are to be found. And so if you want to seek Christ, you go to the church. And I want to contrast that with Emily Dickinson's poem, and I think I did mention this a few weeks ago, listen to her poem. This is how elusive Jesus becomes when you disconnect Jesus from the means of grace, when you disconnect the presence of Jesus from word and sacrament, as happened in late Puritanism. As Puritanism was degenerating and devolving, this was one of the things that was lost, is this objective presence of Christ in the sacramental ordinances. And so Dickinson is left with this very elusive Jesus. Listen to what she says. "At least to pray is left. O Jesus in the air, I know not where thy chamber is. I'm knocking everywhere. Thou settest earthquake in the south and maelstrom in the sea. Say, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, hast thou no arm for me?" Are you hear what Dickinson is saying in this poem? She says, at least it's left to pray. Okay, I don't know where to find Jesus, but I can at least pray. But then she says, oh, Jesus in the air. It's as if Jesus has been vaporized. And he's in some sense maybe present everywhere, but he's not present in a particular way anywhere. And so Jesus can't be found. He's elusive. She says, I know not where thy chamber is. Okay, well, Luther and Calvin would say, I'll tell you where his chamber is. His chamber is where the saints meet, where the word is preached and the sacraments administered. That's his chamber, the church. She says, thou sets earthquake in the south and maelstrom or storm in the sea. Okay, well, where, you know, so, and then she says, do you have no arm for me? Will you not do any great signs and wonders for me in my presence? But what does Luther say? Luther says, look, if you want the You know, Luther says you can't get more from a pope or from an angel from heaven than your local parish pastor can give you. Because what your local parish pastor is giving you is Christ, and you're not going to get anything more than Christ from a pope or an angel from heaven or in any other way. And so if you want the earthquake, the earth-shattering work of God, if you want the maelstrom, the storm, if you want the thunder and the lightning, where do you go? You go to church. The sacraments. This is where God is powerfully and earth-shatteringly at work. This is where the thunder of God's word rolls and where the lightning of the sacraments strike. And you're not going to be left the same if you enter into God's presence and participate in the word as it's preached and in the sacraments. So again, Calvin says, we do not deny God himself is present. Where is he present? In his institution by the very present power of his spirit. So God's present by his spirit in the means of grace, in the word speaking to us. So when the word is preached, it's as if God himself is talking to us from heaven. When the sacraments are administered, it's God himself who is washing you clean with the water. It's God himself who is feeding you this bread and this wine, feeding you his own son. So there's this very strong doctrine of the objective presence of God in the sacraments. Now, Calvin has said just before that, he's qualified sacramental efficacy by the working of the Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit, whom the sacraments do not bring indiscriminately to all men, but whom the Lord exclusively bestows on his own people, is he who brings the graces of God with him, gives a place for the sacraments among us, and makes them bear fruit. So the sacraments are what they are, but the effect that the sacraments have is, of course, it depends upon your subjective response. We've established that. And that, in turn, depends upon the working of the Holy Spirit to give you faith and repentance. So it all does circle back around. But there are reasons, pastoral and theological and covenantal reasons, for maintaining this strong doctrine of sacramental efficacy, the objective efficacy of the sacraments, the objective presence of God in the means he has instituted. Okay, going on, Calvin says, nevertheless, that the administration of the sacraments which he has ordained may not be unfruitful and void, we declare that the inner grace of the Spirit, as distinct from the outward ministry, ought to be considered and pondered separately. So again, just have to distinguish the outward matter of the sacrament from the working of God's Spirit. Confusing those two leads to real problems. But then listen to what he says here. It's a critical statement about sacramental efficacy. He says, God therefore truly executes whatever he promises and represents in the signs. Okay, that's a great statement of sacramental efficacy in Calvin. God executes or performs what he promises and symbolizes in the signs. So you cannot say that baptism is a symbol of washing that happens in some other way. God executes what he represents. He performs what he signifies or symbolizes in the sacrament. God truly executes whatever he promises and represents in the signs. He performs what he promises. He accomplishes what he symbolizes in the sacraments. Nor do the signs lack their own effect in proving their author truthful and faithful. So what's at stake here in the efficacy of the sacraments is the very faithfulness and truthfulness of God himself. But God is faithful and true. The only question here is whether God acts by his own intrinsic power, as they say, or resigns his offers to outward symbols. But we contend that whatever instruments he uses, these detract nothing from his original activity. So God uses instruments. God gets all the credit for what he accomplishes through his instruments, but he really does use instruments. And that's got to be held together. We're not talking about God just zapping people with a bolt from the blue, but God working through the sacraments to work in his people. When this doctrine is taught concerning the sacraments, their worth is duly commended, their use clearly indicated, their value abundantly proclaimed, and the best mean in all these things retained, so that nothing is given to them which they should not be given, and conversely nothing taken away which belongs to them. Okay, so we don't ascribe to the sacramental elements something that only God can do, but neither do we take away from God's institution of the sacraments what God has said he will do in them and through them. In the meantime, that false doctrine is removed by which the cause of justification and the power of the Holy Spirit are enclosed in the elements just as vessels or vehicles, and that chief force, which has been overlooked by some, is clearly set forth. Not totally sure what Calvin's getting at here, but I think he's opposing a substance view of the sacraments, as though the sacramental grace, you know, the grace of the sacraments was some kind of substance poured into us. When we participate in the sacraments, they don't work in that kind of way. you can't say that the power of the Holy Spirit is enclosed in the elements. It says, we must note this also, that God accomplishes within what the minister represents and attests by outward action, lest what God claims for himself alone should be turned over to a mortal man. So it's not the water that regenerates, it's God who regenerates through the water. It's not the bread and the wine in some magical way giving us the body and blood of Jesus, but God gives us the body and blood of Christ through these vehicles, these instruments. But now he makes it clear, it's not the minister or the pastor or the priest who does this either. God accomplishes these things, and the outward action is again, simply the instrument he uses. So you can't turn over God's power to mere mortals as though men could do these things. It's God who does these things through his instruments, and his instruments include those who officiate in the sacraments. And so Augustine wisely admonishes how, he says, do both Moses and God sanctify, not Moses on God's behalf, but Moses by the visible sacraments through his ministry, God by invisible grace through the Holy Spirit. There also is the whole fruit of the visible sacraments, for without this sanctification of visible grace, what is gained from visible sacraments? All right, and that's where we're going to leave off for tonight, but you get the point. Calvin's got a very strong, very robust doctrine of sacramental efficacy, but it's also very nuanced. He insists that God is really present in the ordinances that he has instituted. He's really objectively present. The sacraments are what they are. They are always what God says they are, and no unbelief of man can make void the sacramental actions and promises of God. But what the sacrament becomes to you and your reception of it does depend very much upon your subjective condition. And again, we come back to the marriage analogy with this again and again and again. You go to a wedding, two people get married, okay? They may or may not fulfill the purpose of marriage in their relationship. Something may happen and they may divorce. And we would say that this, what was intended to be a lifelong bond, till death do us part, that's been violated. But objectively, their marriage is a real marriage and has all the features of marriage until they violate the covenant. And then they become, somebody in the marriage and then becomes a covenant breaker. Well, so it is here. When we participate in the sacraments, objectively speaking, we become Christians. But if we are not subjectively receiving them in faith and acting in faith and living out our faith, then we're actually hypocrites. Then we have become covenant breakers. You couldn't become a covenant breaker unless you really entered into covenant. So something does happen in baptism and in the supper. But being a covenant breaker means that you have refused to receive what God has offered and given to you in the sacraments. And so that's where we're going to leave off for tonight. We'll pick up and talk more about the sacraments next time. Thank you.